It is said that in some places it is recorded that several hundreds of people were killed in this battle, if not in the thousands. So in this great battle where thousands of people are dying, fighting one another, we find that even on this night, Imam Ali did not abandon his recommended night prayers. And so as a final thought, we also see that Lady Zainab, in the most difficult of times, whether it was Ashura or after that, she too, being the daughter of Ali, did not abandon the recommended night prayers. A profound lesson: keep up your prayers, and even the recommended ones. Brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother. My name is Muhammad. After returning from the Battle of Siffin, Imam Ali gave certain pieces of advice to one of his sons. Historians consider him to be Imam Hassan alayhi salam, while others are of the opinion that he was Muhammadul Hanafiya. He wrote this letter in the form of a will. They deal with almost every aspect of life, which goes a long way to make a man successful in life, brave, humane, generous, virtuous, and pious. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the last will of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. My dear son, my first and foremost advice to you is to fear Allah. Be His obedient servant. Keep His thought always fresh in your mind. Be attached to and carefully guard the principles of Islam which connect you with it. Can any other connection be stronger, more durable, and more lasting than this? To command greater respect and consideration, or to replace it. Accept good exhortations and refresh your mind with them. Adopt piety and kill your inordinate desires with its help. Build your character with the help of true faith in religion and Allah. Subjugate your nature with the vision of death. Make it see the mortality of life and of all that it holds dear. Force it to realize the actuality of misfortunes and adversities, the changes of circumstances and times, and compel it to study the lives of past people. Persuade it to see the ruined cities, the dilapidated palaces, decaying signs and relics of fallen empires of past nations. Then, meditate over the activities of those people, what they have all done when they were alive and were in power, what they achieved, from where they started their careers, where, when, and how they were brought to an end, where they are now, and what they actually gained out of life, and what was their contributions to the human welfare.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. And I would like to begin with this very question about Amir al-Mu'mineen. And the question about who is Ali is actually a very simple question. What I want to answer tonight is the question of what is Ali. There is a difference between who is Ali and what is Ali. I'll begin with the ayat that I recited from Surah Al-Fatir, Surah number 35, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ayat number 30 and 31, begins by saying that He is the one who revealed to you, O Muhammad, the book, which is actually the book based on Haqq. And this is a book which confirms what it was revealed before it in Torah or Injil or Dawood or other suhuf. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the following ayah, ثُمَّ أَوْرَسْنَا الْكِتَابِ لِلَّذِينَ اسْتَفَيْنَا مِنْ عِبَادِنَا. And then we made heirs to the book some chosen ones from our servants. So Allah says, after you, O Muhammad, we have chosen certain individuals, and they will be the waris of the Quran. They will be the heirs to the book. There is a long discussion about it, especially the words which have come after that first sentence of the second ayat that I recited. But the answer is very simple. There have been debates with the Muslims during the days of the fourth Imam, the days of the eighth Imam on this ayat. And they have conclusively proven that this doesn't apply to the Ummah collectively. It applies to Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. He is the waris of the Quran. He is the heir of the Quran.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
The World with Reporters.
Kabul International Airport, which almost 1 week after the departure of the last batch of U.S. forces from the country, is not yet ready to resume its international flights. U.S. forces have intentionally left behind some military and non-military equipment in different parts of Kabul International Airport, a move that took the Taliban some extra time to make the airport operational for domestic flights.
Now we are inside a vehicle of the special unit of Taliban known as Badri 313 Special Forces, and we are going to get to the military part of Kabul International Airport.
American Chinook helicopters are seen in the military section of the airport. The U.S. forces have destroyed the military hardware as much as they could. They have done this to dozens of military vehicles. However, Taliban officials say they plan to fix and use all military hardware as much as possible.
The defeat of the U.S. was a great victory to us. We don't care about damaged military hardware because we will either fix and use them or keep them as a lesson to any other invader.
Furthermore, top Taliban officials described the destruction of military hardware by U.S. forces as their last move toward destroying the national assets of Afghans.
The Americans haven't left any usable military hardware in the airport in order to limit our capabilities, but our nation will go ahead and rebuild their country's infrastructures again.
Despite the fact that the U.S. has damaged the airport The Taliban say they have already managed to attract foreign investments, mainly from some regional countries, including Qatar and Turkey, to rebuild the hardware to make the airport operational once again. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Lebanon is in a day of national mourning after the passing of head of the Supreme Islamic Shiite Council in Lebanon at the age of 85. Sheikh Abdel Amir Qabalan was viewed by those who knew him as not only a religious figure, but a national figure who strove for the best interest of the country.
Lebanon's problem doesn't lie in its religious or sectarian diversity, but in some corrupt officials who hide behind their sects and call on their followers to move away from their genuine belief. Sheikh Qabalan, along with other clerics, exerted all efforts to keep the sectarian diversity as national treasure. Lebanon cannot be a transit area for the Zionists or the U.S. It should be a symbol of resistance and national pride as he wanted.
The deceased cleric was known for his moderation and therefore his impact on mediating talks between Lebanese political groups.
The demise of Sheikh Qabalan comes at a critical time for Lebanon, which is unprecedented in Lebanon's history. Lebanon needs such figures at this stage. He was someone open to all sides in Lebanon, whether political or religious. He had always called for solving our internal crisis peacefully. Also, he was a supporter of the resistance.
In a statement, the Speaker of the Parliament, Nabih Birri, stressed that Ayatollah Qabalan followed in the footsteps of Imam Musa Sadr in moderation, coexistence, and resisting deprivation and occupation.
Ayatollah Sheikh Qabalan's demise is a great loss for Lebanon and the Muslim world. We all know he was among the close companions of Sayyid Musa al-Sadr, and together they worked for the poor and the oppressed. They established the Supreme Islamic Shiite Council, which serves as a center for congregation and dialogue for all Lebanese. We pray that this sad occasion could push the Lebanese officials to put differences aside and quickly form a cabinet, since Lebanon is in dire need for an active government.
Caretaker Prime Minister Hassan Diab declared Tuesday the day of the funeral procession for the spiritual leader as a national holiday.
Throughout his life, Sheikh Qabalan called on everyone to preserve the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine. He also preached unity among the Lebanese and Muslims, a move which made him a mediator on many occasions. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
As the world battles extraordinary refugee crisis for decades, hundreds of Afghans who have arrived in India after the Taliban take over of their country, they have been protesting outside the UN refugee office in New Delhi, demanding refugee status, justice, and protection for their women and children. Experts say India is not a signatory to the 1951 UN Refugee Convention or the 1967 protocols relating to the status of refugees. Therefore, it would be a challenging task to deal with another refugee influx. In India, where internal migration has been one of the most challenging tasks for the country due to huge population and possible mismanagement of the refugee policies. Observers say another refugee exodus could be a hard job for the country, considering its complex bureaucratic registration process. They say the country needs a uniform refugee policy. As India has no specific program for refugees, it allows the UNHCR to operate a program for them. Based on reports, thousands of Afghans are registered with the UN Refugee Agency, but there are many who are still demanding the refugee status despite arriving in India a decade ago. Experts say now the new influx might compel India to rethink its refugee policy.
Like many other nations and countries, India is home to a large group of and large chunk of refugees who come from their countries of origin to seek protection. But the confusion arises when we come to the mechanism, how India governs its refugees. In India, they have not a sound mechanism which can deal and which can protect these minorities.
A decade ago, scores of Afghan refugees arrived in India, leaving their war-torn country. But they still have trouble in accessing basic services like education, healthcare, and employment. Many are now demanding financial assistance due to lack of income. Others say they would return to their country, but are skeptical and still reeling from the violent past.
I think we have no future as the whole world is silent on our plight. The memories of violence still haunts us. I have a refugee card, but it does not help me as it should as a refugee. I urge the UN and the international community to pay urgent attention to us. We are worried for our future as our fate remains uncertain.
Despite India's rich history of ties with Afghanistan and home to hundreds of thousands of refugees from across the globe, the country has no clear-cut policy for refugees or any domestic law. Experts say by framing a concrete refugee law, India would be able to appropriately protect the rights of refugees. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Talks over the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal have faced a three-month hiatus following Iranian elections in June that brought Ebrahim Raisi to power. The European parties to the multilateral accord are now urging Iran to come back to negotiations. The new Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, says resuming the talks is on his agenda, but that they should not be held under Western pressure, and the U.S. must first lift all its sanctions against Iran.
We'll never run away from negotiations, but what the Westerners are trying to do, what Americans are trying to do, what they're pursuing is that they want to apply pressure. I mean, you could even have talks and dialogue, but at the same time, if you have pressure, well, what kind of negotiations are they? I mean, we need to have negotiations without pressure. That's not negotiation with pressure. So the threats that they're making against our people, these brutal sanctions, economic sanctions that they have imposed, this is not the issue of negotiations. I mean, that we're talking about.
Six rounds of talks on restoring the deal have so far been held in Austria's capital, Vienna, since April. The discussions are aimed at bringing the U.S. and Iran back to full compliance after Washington unilaterally abandoned the deal, and Tehran retaliated by scaling back its own commitments. The U.S. seeks a broader deal that would include Iran's missile program, but Tehran doesn't buy any such notion as negotiation for the sake of negotiation, says Iran's foreign ministry spokesman in his weekly briefing.
The Vienna talks are aimed at ensuring Iran's rights under the nuclear deal, which were violated by the U.S. lack of commitment and Europe's inaction toward the deal. So we are not negotiating a new deal.
Under the deal signed in 2015 between Iran and the six world powers, Tehran agreed to curb its nuclear activities in exchange for sanctions relief. In 2018, ex-U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew his country from the deal and reinstated sanctions on Iran. Tehran, in return, moved away from some of its obligations and resumed uranium enrichment to 20% purity. In the Vienna talks, Tehran vowed to reverse all of its retaliatory steps on the condition that Washington removes all its anti-Iran sanctions. The new Iranian administration has not given any specific date as to when it will return to the Vienna talks. But what's clear is that the fate of the nuclear deal is equally important for Raisi as it was for the previous government. Except it's not the first priority for the new Iranian president, as he doubts the U.S.'s sincerity in lifting the sanctions after six rounds of fruitless talks. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Another wide-scale operation was launched by the Yemeni army against the oil giant Aramco in several areas in Saudi Arabia. The spokesman of the Yemeni army said Yemen's air force has successfully targeted Aramco's oil facilities in Ras Tanura in Dammam with eight drones of Samad 3 type and a ballistic missile.
Our forces have targeted Aramco oil facilities in Ras Tanura in the Dammam region, eastern Saudi Arabia, with eight Samad 3 drones and a Zulfiqar ballistic missile.
Saria also added that Aramco's facilities in Jeddah, Jazan, and Najran were also successfully hit by five ballistic missiles and two drones of Samad 3 type. He then warned Riyadh against further attacks until the war on Yemen is stopped. Earlier, Saudi officials said they had intercepted ballistic missiles targeting eastern province as well as the cities of Najran and Jazan in the south. The attacks came in response to the years-long Saudi aggression against Yemen.
Yemen's army has no way but to intensify its attacks against Saudi Arabia amid the kingdom's aggression against the impoverished nation. Saudi Arabia uses all capabilities, targeting civilian areas in Yemen, destroying the country's infrastructures. The latest attacks by the Yemeni army serve as a tit-for-tat operation.
Saudi Arabia launched a deadly war against Yemen in March 2015, killing tens of thousands of civilians, most of them women and the children, and displacing millions more.
People here hailed the Yemeni army for its retaliatory attacks on Saudi Arabia. They say Saudi Arabia will remain a legitimate target for them as long as it continues its aggression against the impoverished nation. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Across the world, the Afghan crisis continues to be a major talking point. It's no different here in the EU's de facto capital, Brussels. Members of the public have been sharing their views with Press TV.
I think we should leave the country and try for themselves to come out of it.
We should not intervene sometimes in proposing democracy or the sorts of political situations where they're not in, when the country is not ready.
Especially the United States did in this country. It makes it worse, I think.
Now they are taking all of the materials. But I think as a global community, we should interfere but to stop that.
Power and interference always go together.
Anti-war campaigners are furious at remarks made by EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell last Thursday. He said Afghanistan proves the need for an expanded EU military force, more commonly referred to as the EU Army.
We have to step up our integrated approach, combining military, civilian, development and diplomatic efforts.
We have been speaking to citizens about Afghans who are desperate to seek asylum. EU leaders, they don't want more refugees. Do you think we should take more refugees in?
Yes, he needs. He needs to take more refugees because these people is in bad situation in their country.
Belgian people or European people say that we don't have any enough place, but I think we have.
We must take refugees because all the people are on the same world. We are the same world.
They need to offer that help, and I believe that they need to offer a place to stay because they have nowhere else to stay.
The policy of occupying nations against their will certainly didn't go well in Afghanistan. Top EU officials and also prime ministers in the 27-country bloc are saying lessons must be learned. A good start, critics argue, would be for the EU to stop responding how high when Washington shouts, jump. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Among the seven Iranian COVID vaccines, COVPARS is making a name for itself. Developed by Razi Serum and Vaccine Research Institute, the recombinant vaccine started the third human trial phase on Sunday.
In this phase, we are going to have 40,000 people in two groups, one receiving Sinopharm and the other Razi COVPARS. We are going to compare the number of people who are going to get sick in each group, and by comparing with each other, what we are hoping to show is that the efficacy of our vaccine is at least the same as the Sinopharm.
Iran has so far vaccinated roughly 10% of its population. This as the resurgence of the coronavirus in more lethal forms, like the Delta variant, has been killing an average of around 500 Iranians every day in the past month. As the government is scrambling to import more vaccines, COVPARS authorities say they're working to get an emergency use license to help speed up the inoculation program.
Given the restrictions imposed by U.S. sanctions on the way of vaccine imports to Iran, we need to boost our domestic production of COVID vaccines. So we are expecting that COVPARS will get the emergency use license halfway through the third trial stage.
COVPARS is administered in three doses, two intramuscular shots 21 days apart, and one intranasal shot 1 month after the second dose. COVPARS says if all goes based on the plan, the vaccine will hit the market in 6 months.
As the coronavirus keeps transforming into wilder variants, COVPARS developers say they've already launched their production line to speed up the vaccination process. The biotech firm says as soon as it gets the emergency use license, it will kick off mass production with a capacity of 3 million doses per month. Yusuf Jalali, Alborz Province.
T
Taliban have deployed more troops and military hardware to the northeastern Panjshir Valley to take the last remaining territory in Afghanistan from the National Resistance Front, headed by Ahmed Massoud, the son of Afghanistan's national hero, Ahmad Shah Massoud. Massoud has called for a negotiated settlement with the Taliban, but has said his forces will resist if the narrow and mountainous valley is attacked. Meanwhile, some top political leaders urge both sides to set aside differences and resume a meaningful negotiation in a bid to avoid dangerous scenarios, mainly the loss of civilian lives in Panjshir, as well as a spread of armed resistance across the rest of provinces.
The only way of the ongoing situation in Panjshir is to simultaneously resume meaningful negotiations and continue resistance against any totalitarian policy to pave the way for establishment of an inclusive government.
This is while the expansion of war has forced hundreds of local villagers to flee their houses. They call on the international community and especially the UN to convince both sides to resume negotiations.
The war has forced us to flee our village and come to Kabul. I have 5 children. We have nowhere to go but city parks. We want peace. Our children should take up their education in a calm atmosphere. So I want Massoud and Taliban to stop their war machines.
The possible fall of Panjshir Valley into the hands of Taliban will bring the entire country under the rule of Taliban for the first time, as they couldn't capture Panjshir Valley during their first rule in Afghanistan before their collapse in 2001.
The war on Panjshir has turned into a big headache for the Taliban. Moreover, the group's leaders have so far failed to reach an agreement on the formation of the new government in Kabul. The Taliban have postponed the move again, saying they need more time for final consultations among the group's top leaders. Syed Amin Alami, Kabul.
A high-level Lebanese ministerial and security delegation has arrived in Damascus. Deputy Prime Minister of the Lebanese caretaker government, Zeina Akkar, who holds several other positions, headed the delegation, which included the ministers of energy and finance, as well as head of the General Directorate of General Security. They were welcomed by Syria's foreign minister at the Jdeidet Yabus crossing. The delegation held talks with several Syrian officials at once at the foreign ministry, namely the Syrian ministers of foreign affairs, finance, and oil. Talks focused on economic cooperation and Lebanon's need of Syria's help in transferring gas for generating electricity.
The two sides discussed the difficult circumstances they are living in, especially the electricity and gas sectors. The Lebanese side asked Syria to help Lebanon in transferring Egyptian gas and Jordanian electricity through Syrian territories. The Syrian side welcomed our request and expressed Syria's readiness to assist.
Both sides agreed to follow up the technical aspects and details of implementation through a joint technical team. Observers believe such a visit was only possible due to the U.S. backing of a plan that ensures Lebanon obtains gas.
I think Lebanon got a green light from the U.S. for such a visit. The Syrian government conveyed a message to the Lebanese side that it has accepted their request. I think the matter now is in the hands of Lebanon to get a regional and international approval for Syria's participation in pumping gas to Lebanon, as there are U.S. and EU economic sanctions on Syria.
Lebanon is seeking to revive a 2009 deal which stipulated that Egypt transfers millions of cubic meters of gas annually to Syria through Jordan, while Syria pumps the same amount to Lebanon. This is Lebanese officials' most significant visit to Syria since the start of the crisis in 2011. Lebanon, which remained relatively neutral towards Syria for so long, seems to have no other option now in light of its economic slowdown but to fully reactivate its cooperation and relations with Syria in hopes of some economic relief. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Streets remain deserted and business establishments closed in all major towns and the capital city of Indian-administered Kashmir for the second day after the death of the region's veteran separatist leader, Syed Ali Gilani. Indian forces continued a strong presence to prevent anti-government protests and enforce a strict lockdown. The authorities had also imposed near-total communication blockade across Kashmir as a precautionary measure to maintain law and order. On Friday, additional deployments were made to prevent people from holding anti-government protests after the Friday prayers. Gilani, the most powerful separatist leader in Kashmir who spent many years in different jails, died on Wednesday evening at his Srinagar residence, where he had remained incarcerated for the past decade.
As the news of his death spread far and wide, authorities swung into action and sealed the roads leading to Gilani's Haidarpura residence. Security was beefed up across the region, barricades erected, and key roads sealed, calling and internet services were shut. According to his family members, the former lawmaker, who after quitting electoral politics in late 1980s had for years spearheaded the separatist movement in Kashmir, had desired to be buried in Srinagar's historic martyrs' graveyard. But the family members alleged that police forcibly took away his body and in a quiet funeral buried him in a graveyard near his residence.
He passed away late evening. We live in his neighborhood. We were neither allowed to visit his residence to pay him last respect, not allowed to participate in his funeral sitting COVID. This is very unfortunate. It will hurt us forever.
We wanted to participate in the funeral procession of our leader, but we were not allowed by forces. He was hurriedly buried, and no one was allowed to say him the final goodbye. At least we should have been allowed to offer funeral prayers.
Known for his pro-Pakistan stance, Gilani led several anti-India protests and marches. He became a household name during 2008 and 2010 public uprising in Kashmir. A staunch advocate of Kashmir's right to self-determination, Gilani had stepped down as Hurriyat Conference chairman after he suffered with ailing health. He was conferred Pakistan's highest civilian honor in 2020. His death has been widely condoled, with Pakistan's Premier Imran Khan describing him as, quote, Mujahid-e-Kashmir. Meanwhile, police spokesman has said that there has been no incident of violence or protest in Kashmir after Gilani's death. Kashmir has been a bone of contention between India and Pakistan. Both the nations claim the region in full, but rule it in parts. Sidli Safib, Indian-administered Kashmir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First of Safar, the triumph of Islam in enemy's court. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear listeners, and condolences to all on the anniversary of a sad occasion. Today is the first of the month of Safar, the fateful day on which survivors of the heartrending tragedy of Karbala were brought in chains and fetters to the court of the tyrant Yazid in Damascus in the year 61 AH. There was only one grown-up male among these noble prisoners of the progeny of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. He was the 23-year-old, sick and weak, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, the son and successor of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, assisted by his brave aunt, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her. Stay with us for a special feature in this regard. O people, we have been granted by God six things and favored with seven. We have been granted knowledge, clemency, leniency, eloquence, courage, and love for us in the hearts of the believers. We have been favored by the fact that from among us came the chosen prophet, Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, the As-Siddiq, or the most truthful one, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the At-Tayyar, that is, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, whom God has granted wings to fly in paradise on the loss of both of his hands in the Battle of Mutah, the Lion of Allah and of the Prophet, that is, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, the noblest lady of the world, Fatima the Chaste, and the two lords of the youths of paradise, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. The passage which we just recited to you is part of a brilliantly eloquent sermon delivered by Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, to introduce himself and the noble captives of the Prophet's household, peace be upon them, to the unsuspecting people of Syria. The people had assembled at the court of the tyrant Yazid, who reluctantly gave permission to the son of his victim to go onto the pulpit and address the gathering, while the severed head of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, lay in a tray in front of the wine-drinking, self-styled caliph of the usurper Umayyad regime. These are among the tragic events of the first of Safar, on which, after a long wait at the Bab al-Tumah of Damascus, so the streets could be decorated and fitted with mirrors, the members of the Holy Prophet's household, or the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, were paraded in ropes and fetters to the court of the tyrant through the marketplace, with the heads of martyrs mounted on lancers. Yazid, with a wine goblet in one hand, and in the other hand a cane which he blasphemously poked at the head of the Prophet's grandson, rejoiced at the seemingly miserable condition of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. He thought he had finally succeeded in fulfilling the wishes of his father, Muawiyah, and his grandfather, Abu Sufyan, in wiping out Islam. With a crucifix given by his adulterous mother, Maysoon, dangling from his neck, he said in an exalted tone, "The Hashemites had played the game of kingdom. Neither any message descended from heaven, nor was there any revelation." He next uttered more anti-Islamic phrases, as recorded by scholars of all Muslim denominations, by wishing that his infidel ancestors, who were slain while trying to attack the Prophet of Islam in the battles of Badr and Uhud were alive this day to witness how he had humiliated the household of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them, the son of Abdullah of the Hashemite clan. They would have commended him. By uttering these blasphemous words, Yazid thus openly admitted that he was not a Muslim. And by doing so, he also exposed as un-Islamic the faulty system of caliphate, which had started at Saqifa Bani Sa'idah in Medina 50 years earlier in the year 11 AH by depriving Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, of his right of political leadership of the Ummah, as was proclaimed by the Prophet at Qadir Khum. The sermon of Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, stunned the filthy tyrant, and as the people of Syria, shocked at the unpardonable crime he had committed, started weeping. He ordered the Muazzin, or caller of prayer, to recite the Azan, although it was not time yet for the ritual prayer, nor was the place ritually clean to hold the prayer. When the Muazzin said, Allahu Akbar, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, said, You have acknowledged the greatness of the Great One, who cannot be measured and cannot be perceived by senses. There is nothing greater than Allah. When the Muazzin recited, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, which means, I testify there is no God except Allah, Imam Zain al-Abidin said, My hair, my skin, my flesh, my blood, my brain, and my bones bear witness that there is no God but Allah. When the Muazzin chanted, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, which means, I testify Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, Imam Zain al-Abidin turned to Yazid and asked him, O Yazid, is Muhammad your grandfather or mine? If you say that he is yours, then you are a liar. And if you say that he is mine, then why did you kill his grandson and family? Suddenly, there was great tumult in the tyrant's court on hearing what the Prophet's great-grandson had said. Earlier, the sermon of the Prophet's granddaughter, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, had already shaken the tyrant's court to its very foundations. Some of the passages from her memorable sermon that meant proclamation of victory for the mission of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, in the camp of the despicable enemy read, O you, the son of freed slaves, Yabna Talaqa, is this your justice that the ladies of your household remain veiled and we, the Prophet's family, should be paraded thus? You have insulted our dignity. O Yazid, your misdeeds have clearly proven your rebellion towards God and the message of the Prophet brought to this world. And this has proved beyond doubt that you refuse to honor the prophetic message revealed by God. This behavior of yours does not come as a surprise, for your ancestors chewed the liver of the Prophet's uncle, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and the wife of Abu Sufyan mutilated his body, had his liver taken out, sucked it, and quenched her thirst for vengeance at the Battle of Uhud. You belong to this clan which always opposed the Prophet and collected armies from various clans to oppose him. The offspring of such monsters are the enemies of God and his prophet, and are expected to be merciless and deadly, since violence is part of your nature. O Yazid, you have done what you wish to do, but remember you are doomed to perish, and you will be cut to pieces. Then, on the day of judgment, you will be taken into the presence of the Prophet, and you will be burned with the sins you have committed by shedding the blood of his progeny and disrespecting the sanctity of his family. You will be taken in the presence of the Prophet to a place where his family members will be gathered, and you will undergo horrible punishment, and then there will be no escape for you and your companions. The noble captives of the Prophet's household, peace be upon them, through their sermons turned the tables on the tyrant Yazid, and although with patience they suffered all the calamities, their bold statements unmasked hypocrisy, and in the process universalized and internationalized the genuine teachings of Islam, for the protection of which Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, had chosen to drink the elixir of martyrdom rather than acknowledge the illegal and un-Islamic rule of the tyrant Yazid. That is the reason we continue to commemorate the tragedy of Karbala, discourses on which during the months of Muharram and Safar strengthens faith and exposes injustice and falsehood in every age and in every place.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. As for the religious side of teaching, there is a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, where he says, Allahumma arham khulafai, and he repeats that three times. Oh Allah, have mercy, shower your mercy on my successors. Oh Rasulullah, he was asked, who are your successors? And he says, those who propagate, those who share, those who teach my teachings, my statements, and my tradition, and teach my ummah these pieces of information and propagation. What we can understand from this particular hadith is that there is a difference between tabligh, conveying a message, and ta'lim, teaching a lesson. or teaching instructions from a religion. The point that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli makes here after quoting this particular hadith, where although tabligh itself is very valuable, but ta'lim is of a higher value, and genuine, righteous teachers are not only doing the job of conveying the message and propagating the religion, but also they're teaching it, they're instilling it into the hearts of those who are around them, which is exactly why we need to make sure that we honor and preserve and respect the status of our teachers. There is a beautiful segment in Imam As-Sajjad's Risalatul Huquq that speak about the value of a teacher, how we are able to elevate that value and honor it. Now, when we're talking about talibul ilm, when we're talking about you being on the path of salvation, muta'allimun ala sabil an-najat, if you remember the hadith that I shared with you, narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam, we know that, you know, there are so many hadith that recommend you seeking knowledge, so much so that angels spread their wings under you, so much so that your pen will be greater than the blood of a martyr, so much so that whatever you do as far as seeking knowledge is concerned, it will always be better than any form of ibadah, as much and as long as that ibadah goes for. This is why Rasulullah, praise and peace be upon him, in a part of a hadith, he says, وَطَالِبُ الْعِلْمِ أَحَبَّهُ اللَّهُ. As for a seeker of knowledge, a student of ilm, أَحَبَّهُ اللَّهُ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves seeker of knowledge. وَأَحَبَّهُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ, and angels love a seeker of knowledge. وَأَحَبَّهُ النَّبِيُّونَ, and prophets love a seeker of knowledge. وَلَا يُحِبُّ الْعِلْمُ إِلَّا الْسَعِيدُ, and the only person who loves knowledge is a felicitous, a happy person. فَطُوبَ لِطَالِبِ الْعِلْمِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, so how lucky is a seeker of knowledge on Judgment Day.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
The Holy Prophet also has said, Man arada ridai, he who wants my content, he who wants to make me happy, falyukrim sadiqi, that you should honor and dignify my friend. If you want to make the Holy Prophet happy, dignify his friend. Qalu, some people asked, Ya Rasulallah, Man Sadiquk, O Rasulallah, who is your friend? And he said, Sadiqi, Talibul Ilm, wa huwa ahabbu ilayya min al malaika, a seeker of knowledge, Talibul Ilm. And such a person is more loved by me than angels. I love a seeker of knowledge more than I love malaika, angels. Another hadith that speaks about one of the benefits of being talibul ilm is you being able, you being graced with the opportunity of doing shafa'ah for other people. Talibul ilm will be able to intercede and do shafa'ah the same way as anbiya do shafa'ah for other people. How are we able, as people who might not be that successful or that vigilant, that aware, that motivated to be talibul ilm? Or maybe we might be motivated, we might also be tulab ilm, but we want to, you know, enable others, facilitate and accommodate for others to be tulab ilm. What's the benefit of helping talibul ilm? If you help talibul ilm, then you are with al-anbiya and you love anbiya and you are with them. And for talibul ilm, when a seeker of knowledge dies, God forgives them and also forgives anyone who attends their funeral procession. All of this points to the important factor that not only should we revere ilm and honor ilm, we should revere the bearers of ilm, the ulama, righteous ulama, of course, those who truly represent the path of ulum Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam. And we should also honor and revere the muallim, the teacher, our teachers, whoever they may be, whether they be teachers of religion or a teacher of anything else. When it comes to the seeker of knowledge, we need to not only try as much as we can to be among al-muta'allimina ala sabil al-najat, for us to be classified in this second category, at least, if not the first, but never the third, and that is that we are seekers of knowledge, that we pursue knowledge, and most importantly, for us to accommodate for others in seeking knowledge as well. This accommodating is by encouraging them, by empowering them, by motivating them, by showing them the path, by financial assistance and help as well, whatever case it may be, whether it be for going to Hawza or being in Hawza, whether it be for going to university and finishing off school. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.